Now, our scripture reading this morning continues our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, or the Book of Acts, and we read in chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. You will remember that Peter, in response, first of all, to a vision that God had given him concerning the acceptability of the Gentiles within the church, and then the command of God to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and speak with him. And in the course of doing that, in sharing the gospel news with Cornelius and his household, there was a tremendous movement of God's Spirit within the place, and the Gentiles were brought into the church in a very remarkable way. And then we read in chapter 11 and verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was, and I looked into it and saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning," a reference there to Pentecost. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Amen, and may God seal his word to our minds and to our hearts. We live into the passage we read earlier. Some years ago, Noel Coward, the playwright, was commenting on some of the remarks that had been made about his plays, and he said, "I love criticism, just as long as it is unqualified praise. I love criticism, just as long as it is unqualified praise." I'm sure none of us like being criticized. Sometimes that's because we do not like to admit to being wrong. Sometimes it's because we feel we have been criticized unjustly and unfairly. Sometimes we are reacting to the unhelpful manner and way in which others have criticized us. Well, criticism is a part of life, and it is inevitably a part of church life. We cannot escape it, but I do believe we need to learn how to deal with it. Whether we are cast in the role of critic or the criticized. And with that in mind, I believe that the passage before us has a great deal to teach. And we begin this morning by trying to understand something of the dynamics of criticism itself. You will remember that the work of God through the instrumentality of Peter had, in chapter 10, made a giant leap forward. The gospel had been preached to the Gentiles, and they had been received into the church of Christ. And this whole progress had cost Peter, you will remember in the first instance, his own prejudice. But it cost him much more than that. For upon his return to Jerusalem, we read that he met with considerable criticism. Verse 2 of our passage relates to that. News of Peter's exploits had gone ahead of him, and alarm bells had rung in the hearts of many of the Jewish Christians. And as soon as Peter returns to Jerusalem, he is immediately called to answer for his behavior. Now, before we are too hard on these critics, I think we have to try and understand them. Peter had been responsible for taking the work of God in an entirely and totally new direction. He had, under God, initiated change. He had done a new thing. He had cut across the established lines of behavior and practice of the Jewish convert Christian church. He had said, in effect, there is no barrier between the Jewish and the Gentile believer. Now, while we shouldn't be surprised by this new development, for the work of God is always expanding and changing, we need to allow for the humanity and limitation and hesitation of many of God's people. It is not easy to accept change. And there are some people who have minds and emotions which can change direction very quickly, but others take much, much longer. In addition, we need to recognize that the introduction of change can make people feel threatened and vulnerable and insecure. We live in a century that has known greater change than any other. If you were to sit down and think of the tremendous changes that have taken place in just the last 100 years, it's mind-blowing. Sociologists tell us that one of the major contributory factors to the insecurity that is experienced by so many in our own society today is the rapidity of change. You don't know what's happening from one year to the next. No sooner do you get used to one thing than you have to learn something that's quite new, totally different. Read Alvin Toffler's Future Shock if you want a real fright. He demonstrates there how the rapidity of change has had a really destructive effect upon so much of society. People are emotionally bonded to the past, and it makes it very difficult for us to accept change. This was precisely how the church in Jerusalem felt. This is a big change. This is calling for us to reorientate our thinking and our behavior and our outlook. And it resulted in this outbreak of criticism within the church when Peter returned. Now, criticism itself can be a profoundly intimidating thing. And it's for this reason that many people refuse to suggest change or to involve themselves in change. They don't want to be criticized. And the work of God can often be brought to a standstill for fear of criticism. It was John Henry Newman who said, "Nothing would ever be done at all if a man waited till he could do it so well that no one could find fault with it." Oh no, we can't change. We can't do things differently in case somebody says something by way of criticism. And we couldn't bear that. Some people may be oversensitive to and therefore paralyzed by the prospect of criticism. But there is another extreme. There are those who close their ears to any form of criticism and who believe they could ever do anything wrong. They do not believe they could ever improve upon their behavior or performance. And thankfully, Peter in our passage stands in neither of these extremes. You may remember on another occasion, he accepted reproof from the hands of Paul. Paul said, "Peter, you have been behaving inconsistently. That's wrong, Peter." And Peter was man enough to say, "You're right. I'll take that criticism on board. I'll change accordingly." Galatians 2, verse 11 following records that encounter. Criticism can be valuable. And we must never be afraid to test ourselves by our critics' words. What is it the writer to the proverb says? "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But in this particular instance, the criticism directed towards Peter was both ill-founded and unworthy. I want to go on now to say something about the danger of criticism. For we do need to be aware of the dangers and the potholes associated with it. And I want you to look at the focus of the criticism that is made against Peter in verse 2. It was this: he ate with the Gentiles. Notice the critics concentrated their minds on this one issue. And it really does seem so petty, does it not, when you place over against that the remarkable effects of Peter's ministry among these people as they were swept into the kingdom of God. Here's Peter coming back, rejoicing at the fact that so many Gentiles have been swept into the church. And there's this group who have one thing to pick on. Listen, we hear you ate with the Gentiles, Peter. Isn't that amazing? But the critics, and critics often, clutch on one petty thing that disturbs them. We too can be very selective, allowing our minds to focus only upon those things in another, even little things, that annoy and disturb us. And so we exclude from our thinking what is good and praiseworthy in the behavior of another. Have you noticed that? The danger of a critical spirit is that it can so easily lose its sense of perspective. I think I've told you before that I heard some time ago of a church that split over what they considered to be a terribly important issue, whether the piano should be placed in the front of the pulpit or at the side next to the choir. A church, a congregation of God's people, split over that one issue. Loss of perspective. The second dangerous characteristic of this criticism, notice, is that it was essentially destructive and discouraging. Peter returns after an exhausting missionary trip in which he had been serving the church. And notice the very first item on the agenda is criticism of his behavior. You've been eating with the Gentiles. And it's so terribly negative and unhelpful when what this man needed was surely some encouragement and support. To tear someone down demands no skill, but to build someone up certainly does. And in relation to criticism, there is no more important question we can ask than this. Is our criticism aimed at helping each other to be the best that we can be for God? Or has it more sinister objectives? We must guard against the sort of criticism which has as its sole aim the dismantling of another person's character, and which is not primarily concerned to offer constructive help. And constructive criticism is ever corrective. It is never vindictive. Its aim is ever to heal. Its aim is never to destroy. I want you to notice a further characteristic of this criticism, and it's this. Its preoccupation, you will notice, is with the external behavior of Peter and not with his inner attitude. Notice they do not stop to ask why he acted as he did or to consider what might have motivated his behavior. When we do that, the brakes are immediately put on any temptation to run others down. What made them do that? What made them behave in that way? I want to suggest too that our constant criticism of others often betrays a reluctance to criticize ourselves. We are often eager to sort out other folks' lives, are we not? And we neglect to sort out our own. Jesus made this point with scathing humor in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about the man with the great plank in his eye who sought to remove the speck of dust from his fellow's eye. Coincidentally, that's the very passage we're going to be examining in the service tonight. Someone has said this: the critic who starts with himself will have no time to take on outside contracts. The person who starts with himself will have no time to take on outside contracts. And is it not the case that we often make the uncomfortable discovery that the very things we most fiercely criticize in others are the very things that cause us the greatest difficulty ourselves? But here is a final danger that can lurk in the shadows of criticism, and it is a spirit of self-promotion. And we find this in evidence increasingly in the history of the early church. Criticizing others can give us a smug sense of self-satisfaction. We desire to show ourselves in a good light at the expense of others. We parade the faults of others before some third party in order to establish that we are the better person. You will remember it was this hunger for self-promotion that formed the basis of the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, but not us. We would never dream to do that kind of thing. His disciples pluck corn on the Sabbath, heads of corn on the Sabbath. They work on the Sabbath day, but not us. Never catch us doing any work on the Lord's day. His disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They're ceremonially unclean. But we are rigorous in the washing of our hands. You'd never catch us doing that. Again and again, self-promotion at the expense of others. They sought to enhance their reputation by destroying that of Jesus. But there is no readier way for a man to bring his own worth into question than to be seen to be constantly seeking to detract from the worth of another. The person who is concerned with the demotion of others is invariably concerned with the promotion of himself. I wonder if we're able to take that on board this morning. A critical spirit can lead us then into a whole minefield of danger. And recognizing these dangers should place a check on our spirits and a rejection of the temptation to criticize others too readily. And we need to learn to ask, is my criticism part of a helping hand? Am I doing this because of my love for them and concern for them? If not, then don't do it. Thirdly and finally, I want us to examine the way in which Peter coped with the criticism. And you will notice that he begins very simply by recounting the fact of what had happened. And this sounds so simple, but it is so important. And it is important because a great deal of criticism is uninformed or misinformed. Did his critics, for example, know about the vision that God gave to deal with Peter's own prejudice? Did they know, for example, Peter's own misgivings about going and meeting with these Gentiles and entering their home and eating with them, and how God overcame that? It is a common human failing. Have you noticed this? That when a piece of critical information is passed on, then a certain amount of important information is often filtered out in order to make the criticism appear more black and more heinous. And I'm suggesting to you that it is for this reason that Peter simply recounts the fact. And that's a good example to follow when we are criticized. This is what I did, and this is why I did it. Did you know that? The second thing that Peter does is point to the reasonableness of his behavior. You will notice he himself had not entered into this new phase of the work lightly. He had experienced reservations about contact with the Gentiles, but when he saw that it was God himself who was initiating these changes, then he felt obliged to stand back for a moment, lest he be seen to be challenging God himself. Look at verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That's a perfectly reasonable approach, is it not? And his inference is, of course, that they should also learn to stand back and take note of what God is doing, lest they too be seen to be opposing God and God's work. If you were to read a transcript of Martin Luther's defense at the Diet of Worms, you may well be surprised to discover and impressed to discover the reasonableness of his case when he made his defense for his teaching that in great measure formed the foundation of the whole Reformation in the church and resulted in the growth of the Reformed Church, of which we are a part. He wanted the Church of Christ to take seriously the claims of Christ and the teaching of Christ and allow the Word of God to dictate its tradition and not vice versa. He wanted the Church of God to make the Word of God its rule of faith and life, a very reasonable suggestion. That was the ground on which he stood and from which he refused to be moved. And I want you to notice that for Peter too, it was enough to know that he was being obedient to the light that he had been given by God, and that he would persevere in that direction simply because it was God's way forward. Now notice this. Peter's critics were open to change, and they responded to the reasonableness of Peter's defense. And they must be commended for that. There was no stubborn intransigence here. When Peter explained himself, his critics had the grace to acknowledge that he had done the right thing. They were prepared, you see, to be convinced and to receive the idea of a new development in the life of the church. Are we? The real danger exists where the mind of the critic remains closed and refuses to be convinced by any kind of evidence at all. We need to guard against attempting to imprison the Holy Spirit in the past. This was the point of Jesus' enigmatic words on the folly of attempting to put new wine into old wineskins, or patch up an old garment with a piece of new cloth. For the men and women who will only do what their fathers and mothers have done, and what they themselves have always done, and who refuse to move from their present tracks, find themselves often in a disused railway siding, rather than on the main line of God's ongoing purpose in the church. Now, this morning we have reminded ourselves that the path of criticism is fraught with danger, and of how we need to examine our own motives and our objectives in order to ensure that before we allow the development of criticism in our minds and our hearts, that we have more than a filtered version of the facts at our fingertips. When we are sure that we have been driven by love for the fallen and the wayward, and a desire to restore them, then our criticism, and only then, will our criticism be welcomed for what it is intended to be, the faithful wounds of a friend. May God this morning help us to ponder his word, and to find restraint upon the growth of criticism in our own minds and hearts, but find also a teachableness and an openness to accept criticism that is designed for our good and our benefit, motivated by minds and hearts that love us and care for us and are anxious to see us grow in the Christian faith. May God so seal his word to our minds and hearts.